Romans chapter 5, this morning, look at verses 1 through 5. Where Paul tells us there is no shame and no disappointment in Christ. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We all here, I know, have a problem with the health and wealth teaching that pervades many pulpits and certainly most television sets on a lot of the religious channels. It's about health and wealth. Well, I read something recently that some of these smaller countries where these health and wealth preachers are taking this message, they are asking that they stop doing it because it's not bringing these people any hope. And they've actually asked us in the West, stop bringing that message to us. You see, it quote-unquote works in America because there is plenty. And you can gain stuff and you can say God gave that to you, and it's quite possibly that he did. But what about the unbeliever who is also excelling materially as well? You take this message to a third world country and say, this is what God intends for you, and there's nothing there for them to have. They begin to lose hope. And so they're saying, please don't bring that message to us anymore. We should have a real problem with health and wealth teachers. I believe that we do. Because it frustrates us if you fall into it and you believe it and it's not happening to you. It's a source of frustration. It's a source of taking away your hope. You may find yourself in tribulations and you say, wait a minute, this guy told me tribulations means I'm out of fellowship with the Lord. Well, that guy may have told you that, but Paul tells us something different. That preacher may have told you a bunch of stuff that's not true because he has another motivation besides actually seeing you grow in your knowledge of God. And so he actually tells you things that make him rich, things that you like to hear, and that if it works for you, maybe you'll give more money. If it doesn't work for you, does he really care? It is a dangerous, dangerous thing. There's another side to that too, though. The legalistic preacher who begins to impose non-biblical restraints upon himself, his family, and his people. And begins to say, if you wear your hair a particular way or you wear particular clothes, that you're not a Christian. And external things that are not listed in Scripture become the criteria for being a believer. And for being in fellowship with those people as well. Most people find that frustrating. And there's a reason for that. It's because it's not biblical. So you can go to either extreme. You can be loose and you can say health and wealth and you can say live any way you want to and that kind of thing. Or you can go to the other extreme and say we got to tighten everything up, including things that are not even discussed in Scripture. No liberty at all. No liberty to be a Christian. No liberty to find your peace and joy in God. Well, I think Paul doesn't talk about either one of those things here. He talks about something quite different. As a matter of fact, he talks about the same thing that he talks about all of the time. Justification, peace, joy, glory, perseverance, character, and hope. And he's going to talk about that in every letter. You know why? Because that is the foundation that we're to be standing in, and not materialism, and not legalism, and not licentiousness. And anything else, if someone tries to throw our way and say, here's where you're going to find your joy, here's where you're going to find your hope. He says there, we've been justified by faith. I just want to give you a reminder of where we stand on this idea of justification. So reading to you out of the 1689 Confession of Faith. And this is written in the old English language. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's act of obedience unto the whole law, and his passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, is the gift of God. They took a long time in choosing their words carefully when they wrote that. They didn't just sit down one day and say, this is what we think it is. Much prayer and thought went into that, and Scripture. And that is a great explanation of justification. It is in Christ alone. Now, if your justification is in Christ alone, Paul tells us, because he doesn't go into an elaborate explanation of this, because he sort of explained it already as he went along in Romans. But if you have justification by faith alone, there are some results of that in your life. Peace with God is first, he says there. As an unbeliever, you were a friend of the world. James clearly says that friendship with the world makes us an enemy with God. If you're an enemy of God, you're not at peace. Now, you may think you are, because it's the peace that the world tries to give you. It's different from the peace that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what we read earlier in our responsive reading? Not the peace that the world gives you, do I give you. You see, there is a peace that the world gives, and it's not a godly peace. It is a counterfeit. You see, there's a peace with God that can come through justification only, and that justification, of course, comes from the Lord Jesus Christ and God declaring you righteous based on Christ and not based on something within yourself. There is a real peace with God, a peace that passes all understanding, a peace that in the midst of trials and tribulations and such things as that, you have this joy and this peace, and you cannot explain it. And that has probably happened to you before, and someone probably saw that happening in your life, and they might have wanted you to explain it. How can you be at such peace at such a time? And, I mean, really, you have an answer, but do you really? I mean, you can say, well, God gave me peace, but do you really understand that? I mean, think about it for a minute. Can you really logically understand being at peace in the midst of a major trial? No, you cannot. It's supernatural. It's miraculous. And it comes from being justified before a righteous and holy God, not because of something you've done, but because of something Christ did for you on your behalf. You're not going to find peace in the things that you do. You can't do anything to find peace. We are sinners in need of reconciliation with God. Matthew Henry wrote, "It is sin that breeds the quarrel between us and God, creates not only a strangeness, but an enmity. The holy righteous God cannot in honor be at peace with a sinner while he continues under the guilt of sin. Justification takes away the guilt and so makes way for peace." See, we don't live in guilt when we are truly justified. You may feel guilty about some act of sin that you've done after being justified. I'm not talking about that. We're talking about the guilt of an unbeliever. That raging, heavy burden of guilt that is on the unbeliever. They try to shed it with lots of different ways, but it can only be shed when we're covered in the blood of Christ. It can only be rolled away, as it were, the burden of sin rolled away at the cross of Christ. Not only do we have peace, which we cannot understand, and which we cannot really even explain, we just experience it. But we also have access because of justification as well. And this word access is a leading or bringing into the presence of. It's an introduction is what it amounts to. Christ introduces you to God. That's what the word access means. There is no other access to God. Now, under the old covenant, as you will recall, the high priest had access to God behind the veil in the Holy of Holies. One day out of the year, it was called Yom Kippur. It was the Day of Atonement. But before he went in, he had to offer sacrifices for himself first before he could go and offer sacrifices for the other people. And history tells us, and other writings outside of the Scripture tell us, that they would oftentimes, every time as far as I know, they probably had to learn this the hard way, is they would tie a rope around him just in case God struck out against him when he approached him. You see, the access was limited, greatly limited at the time. And if God struck him out, no one was going to go in there and get him, so they would drag him out. No one else was going to go in there. God had struck out against his people before, as we know. Old Testament tells us about that. Fire coming forth from the altar and consuming people who approached unworthily. So here, the high priest had to approach in a way that after he had given atonement for his own sins, only then could he sacrifice on behalf of God's people, and even that temporarily. None of it was permanent. Matthew, of course, paints a graphic picture of the change in the new covenant when he tells us about the veil being torn from top to bottom there at the Holy of Holies. Now access is granted. Jesus Christ introduces us to God in a way never before seen, never before experienced by anybody ever prior to that time. We become priests that can approach with boldness through faith, through prayer. It is through Christ that believers have been brought near to God, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2. We've been brought near. We have gained access. We have been introduced. That's what comes through justification. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. You see, we stand on grace. The grace, of course, is God. Grace is the embodiment of God. And that word, that phrase, actually, in which we stand, points to something foundational. It refers to being steadfast. You are steadfast standing in grace, never on your own merit. It is always by grace, Paul is saying there. And then we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, this word rejoice means to boast, and we're going to see it again in verse 3, where it says we glory in tribulations, or we boast, as it were, which is what the word means. It's the same word used both places, rejoice, or to glory. Our boasting is not in ourselves. Our rejoicing is not in ourselves. It is in the hope of the glory of God. It is inspired by the peace that we have in God. And this glory of God, not only does it point to God, but it points to the glory that is to be ours one day. Now, the glory is not what we seek after, as it were, personally. We seek after the glory of Christ in our lives. When we seek after the glory of Christ for all eternity, it's always going to point to Him. It will never change. We will never, even though we will reign with Him, we will never take His position. We will never be elevated beyond Christ. So the results then are peace. The result is hope. The result is access, rejoicing. These are the results of justification. But there's also a response to it as well. In other words, there is an application of this justification that should show itself in our lives. It's like Jeffrey Wilson said in the quote that I put in there, "It would be strange if God's blessings did not promote within the believing heart a lively sense of assurance and confident hope." In other words, if you are justified and you have this, it is strange if you do not show it in your life. It is an odd thing, and even questionable if it is not shown. So what then do we do? Well, we glory in tribulations. We boast in them. Again, it's the same word as we just used rejoice in verse 2. It's the exact same word. We rejoice or boast in our tribulations. I think that if you have a firm grasp of God's sovereignty, when I say a firm grasp, I don't know that I can really explain it other than you really, really believe that God is sovereign. It's going to be difficult. I won't say impossible, but it's going to be difficult for you to be downtrodden. Because it doesn't matter what comes your way, it doesn't change the fact that God is still sovereign. It just doesn't. That will not change. It doesn't change the fact that God has good things in store for you. We forget that sometimes. But if we are one of His children, He's not left us alone. He does not leave us to our own devices. He doesn't leave us for a time in the sense of turning His back on us. He says He will not do that. Although occasionally I think He does withdraw from us a little bit for the purpose of what Brent was referring to draw us in nearer, to remind us we're dependent on Him. You see, that's an act of mercy on God's part. Otherwise, we break free, or we try. We want to break free from Him. He says, "I don't want you to break free. You're my child. I'm holding you in my hand, and I'm going to hold you forever." And so His withdrawing is a wonderful chastisement that reminds us, I need God every moment, every breath, all of the time. He has promised to save us in tribulation, not save us from it. Again, the whole health and wealth mentality tries to do away with the idea of tribulation. God's not promised that we won't have tribulation. He's promised to save us within the tribulation that He has promised will come. Now, I don't like tribulation in my life. I don't invite it. I don't get on my knees and say, "Lord, I hadn't had enough tribulation lately. Please send some into my life." We don't have to do that, do we? It finds us. Now, it's not typically major where we're living in our community. We live in a peaceful community. We work in places that are fairly peaceful. We're seldom, I don't think in my life has ever been in danger except when I'm driving a vehicle, which is one of the most dangerous things we do. But we don't think of it, do we? All right? Our lives are not typically in danger or anything like that. Nobody's persecuting us. And yet, there is still some tribulation in our lives, inward, internal tribulations that we have, family tribulations sometimes that we have. God is still Lord over those things. And He's not said that you're not going to have those kinds of things. He said that in those things, you can glory in them. Why? Because you're becoming like Christ. That's why. Paul writes this, 2 Timothy, you're familiar with this. He says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." As we desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, and we do, we're going to have persecution. Why? Because those that are around us, their vice is going to be exposed by the righteousness that we're attempting to live in. They're not going to like it. They're going to be angry with us. They're going to want to persecute us. Again, we saw that this morning with Joseph and his brothers. Joseph was living righteously. His brothers were not. They hated him. Paul writes this as well in Philippians 1. And here's one that I have tried to hang my hat on many, many times. In preparation, maybe, for more suffering. He says, "For to you it has been granted, that is, it is a gift, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe," so believing is a gift, "in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." It's a gift if we're getting to suffer for Christ. Now, if you're bringing that suffering on yourself, that's a completely different issue. But if you are living righteously, In the ability that Christ gives you by grace, and you're suffering persecution, it's a gift. Do we bring suffering on ourselves sometimes out of our own sin? Yes, we do. Do we make choices that are contrary to what Christ would have us do that may not necessarily be sinful, but they bring problems in our lives? Yes, we do. I think that we can bring suffering in our lives that, understandably, everything comes under the overarching umbrella of God's ordained thing, but I still think we make choices that are contrary to what God would want in our lives, in the sense of understanding it biblically, and that we can make choices for righteousness, and we can make choices of obedience and choices of disobedience. Does God use all those things for His glory? Yes, but it does not mean we're not responsible for what we've done. If you're suffering, though, for Christ's sake, it is a gift. You have to fall back on the sovereignty of God and understand all things. This is going to work out for His good, or His glory and my good. Tribulation. Why do we glory in tribulations? Because we know that these things produce perseverance. Now, another translation for perseverance, or what this word actually means, is cheerful endurance. Cheerful endurance. In other words, we don't have that scowl on our face and says, "I'm going to get through this. I'm the unhappy Christian." No. As you persevere, there's supposed to be joy in your life, in your perseverance. It's cheerful endurance. We do an interesting thing, and I've shared this before. I'll share it again because it's applicable here. We've always required that our children receive discipline cheerfully. You cannot throw a fit for getting disciplined, and you can't be mean for being disciplined, and you can't lash out at someone for getting disciplined. You will receive this with joy. And most people think, that's just not possible. It is very possible. You have to insist on it as a parent. It's very possible. Because what happens when they don't receive it with joy? They get more. And before long, they start realizing, hey, joy in my life or in this, getting this thing, will actually cause it to go away, and I'll be reconciled with the parent that is having to discipline me. And when they receive that joy and they've experienced the joy of reconciliation and it's made an impact on them, that's what they want. I do not know a child that, a young child, really maybe any age child, but I don't know a young child that wants to be unreconciled with their parents. That's not what they want. What do most children do after you have disciplined them? What is your experience with your children? I hope it is this, that when the discipline is over and you have gone and sat down in your chair, they come and crawl in your lap. That's my experience. Why? Because they want communion with you. Now see, that's what God does for us. He disciplines us and He says, receive it cheerfully. You see, we're teaching our children about what God expects from them as adults who walk with Him when we say, you receive this cheerfully. It's not an impossible thing. It's not oppressive. It's the opposite of all those things. It is raising a godly seed and preparing them for their walk with God. That's what that's doing. Cheerful endurance. Why? Because we know God, if He's chasing us, is doing it for our good. It shows that we're not illegitimate. It shows that we're children of God. And we can get excited and say, this shows that I'm one of your children. And cheerfully we endure it. I know that's much easier to talk about than it is to do. I know that. But we can know that we cannot finally fall away. Christ has done something for us that cannot be taken away. And it's through testing that perseverance becomes a personal and a corporate reality. Because sometimes God will test the mettle of an entire group of people and not just individuals. So tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Now if you have a King James Version, it says experience, which might actually be a better translation of that word. The word actually means, if I can say this, I'm not even sure this is a word, trustiness. It's just trusting. It's inside of you. You just trust the Lord. That's what that means. That's what that word means. You just trust Him. You don't explain it. You don't have to necessarily talk about it. It's just who you are. It's the trustiness of you. It's just who you are. You see, tribulation produces perseverance, which produces a trust in us that becomes who we are, and we don't have to decide, am I going to trust God today or am I not going to trust God today? We just do trust God every day. It's just who you are. So character is not a bad thing to call it. Experience is not a bad thing. I like the word trustiness. It's just who you are. It's the trust that is in you. You know, character, I've been told, is how you act when no one but God is watching. That's true character. And then Webster defines character as one of the attributes or features that make up and distinguish the individual. So, is your character one of trust in everything? Or is there a question mark in your mind about some of the things in your life? If there is a question mark, you're going to have trouble finding peace in that area. You see, there should be no question mark. I would say that replace the question mark with an exclamation point with rejoicing and say, I'm going to trust the Lord in this. Can I understand this? No. Can I see the future in this? Well, maybe not this specific thing, but I do know what the final, ultimate future holds, and that is victory in Christ. Is it possible I'll lose my life today in this tribulation? Well, of course it is. The Bible's never promised you that you will not. But can you ultimately lose your life if you're in Christ? No. No. We put far too much emphasis on what people think, don't we, than what God thinks. And that's what causes us to think like this. That's what causes us not to have trust. It's because we're concerned about what the neighbors are going to think. Sometimes we make decisions based on what the neighbors are going to think instead of based on what God thinks. That's a dangerous thing and it doesn't bring any peace. We need to have that reformed in our lives. You know, trials also will cause you to be strong. It's one of the reasons that the church, the modern church especially, needs those men who've gone through the trials. And now they can help the young men who are coming up behind them to go through those trials as well. It's biblical. that it be that way, that the church body not be separated, but to have all ages together, so that the old man who's been through the trial and is living in righteousness, because we looked at Proverbs the other night that says that the gray-haired, the one that is a righteous man who has the gray hair, it's glory to them. In other words, if they've been walking righteously with the Lord for that long and now they're old in years, we should be paying attention to what they have to say. The church is in need of that. Young men are in need of that. I consider myself a young man. I'm still in need of that. I still need that. I continue to pray that the Lord will bring older men into our midst. We've talked about it as men anyway, that God would bring older men into our midst who've already walked with Him. They see the need that we have, and they come to minister to this group, just as men in the church. Experienced, righteous men in the church. Men that you can bounce ideas off of. They've already been there. They've already had to experience it. You don't know yet. You call them up. The church needs it, you see. It's what the church needs. Experience. Now, we are to be becoming that generation. So as God sends trials and tribulations our way and we handle it righteously with cheerfulness and with joy and with perseverance and with hope, He's preparing us for the next two or three generations, if He allows us to stay alive, to pass that on. For sure to our own children, but even to other people's children too. That's the kind of character, experience, that He's talking about here. You see, this also, this experience, this trustiness, gives you the hope that we need. And this hope that we need, when things look like they're falling apart all around us and everybody's living in sin and the world looks like it's on a downward spiral, it says here that the hope that we have in Christ does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send you another comforter, one just like me. That's what that word means, one just like me. He's the Holy Spirit. He's going to live in your hearts. He's going to comfort you. He's not going to disappoint you. You're not going to be put to shame. You see, last Sunday we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 about the natural man, the foolishness that this is to him, and others, those who are perishing, it's foolishness to live in Christ. It just doesn't make any sense. You know, if you think about it, the hymns that we sing to most people would seem silly. Why are you singing such words? Who could sing such a thing? And yet we sing them, and what does it do? It ministers to our soul. It ministers to us when we sing those quote-unquote silly words of faith, those foolish words. See, it's not foolishness to me. It's not silliness. I'm not saying that there aren't some hymns out there that might be a little silly, but the hymns of faith, those ones that have such a great message in them, they're not silly, they're not foolish, they're who we are. It is a childlike thing that we have anyway, isn't it? It's supposed to be. Hope does not disappoint, it does not put us to shame, it does not matter who thinks it is foolish. People will often say, well, if there's a God and He's a loving God, why is there evil in the world? Well, I don't know that we have an explanation for that, except to say that the evil came because man fell. They don't understand that. We can. But Adam sinned. That's why there's evil in the world. God did not orchestrate the evil, but what He does is He saves us out of it. Doesn't mean evil does not continue to exist around us. It does. Disease, murder, all kinds of sexual misconduct that is so destructive. Abusing people with words and with physical ways as well. So when they ask you about evil and why doesn't He do something about it, it's implied that they want to know why He doesn't do something about it right now. Not that He can't. See, we believe that He can. That's why we have hope. We not only believe He can, we believe that He will. He's just not decided to do it yet. Can we trust Him when He has not yet decided to deal with evil? When my heart breaks because some man has done some awful thing that we all heard about recently to some young 10, 11-year-old girl. And your heart just gets ripped out when the father is quoted as saying, "I'm having trouble with this." And I said, "Amen, brother, I'm with you. I'm having trouble with it, and it's not my daughter." In the midst of that, can we still trust God? I don't think we have any other choice. If we lose trust over God simply because evil men still exist, we've not understood God. Does it break our hearts? Yes, it does. It rips my heart out when I hear about some of these things going on to children or to anybody, women and children and those among us that we're supposed to be ministering to, widows and orphans. Yeah, it rips our heart out. God's not lost just because evil men rise up. There is hope. And God has dealt with the evil in Jesus Christ. And He has been victorious. And there will be a time in history that He will ultimately deal with it completely. And yes, I long for that day. All of creation longs for that day. Have you been justified freely by His grace? If you have, there is peace with God. There is access. There is rejoicing. There is perseverance in the tribulations that builds the experience that you need to have the hope that is found through the Holy Spirit, through faith, by grace. The promises will not go away. The promises that God has made to us will continue. They will have a consummation. Do we really trust Him today? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word and the encouragement of it. May You strengthen our resolve and help the areas of our lives that we do not believe. Help us, Father, to believe in everything, to not waver at any point in this process, Father, that is called life, that You have ordained and orchestrated and continue to be sovereign over. Our trust is in You. Increase that trust, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.